I hope you're able to have your mind connect with the words of the songs that we are singing. And I don't know what's in your mind, you know, when you think about God or when you think about singing to Him or when you think about singing at all. But I hope that as we continue to worship together, that our hearts and our thoughts can be united in reverence, in awe, in gratitude, in commitment as we sing. Tim and I are going to be talking about Ephesians in a couple of weeks, and it reminds me of Ephesians chapter 5, which puts a big part of being filled with the Spirit is singing. And it's almost inseparable. So I hope that this continues to grow in our midst. Thank you for worshiping with us. Thank you for coming this morning. Happy Father's Day again to dads. I'd like us to pray again here, kind of shifting gears here a little bit. Father, we do thank you today for an opportunity to focus on your heart, to focus on the fact that you have a blessing to impart to us. I just ask you this morning that you touch each life, each heart here by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. I got a creaky spot this morning. It's going to be that way. Maybe I'll go back here. There we go. Well, what we're trying to do these next two Sundays, today I'd like to share some things with you. We call them pastoral thoughts. I don't know if we've ever done this before. I love this. I have wanted to communicate with you some things that are just on my heart relative to Lifehouse in this world. And this is my chance. I'm pretty excited about this. What I want to do this morning is I want to persuade you that you should submit yourself to Tim's and my teaching and direction. And maybe that sounds kind of cultish, or maybe that sounds kind of arrogant, but I hope here by the end of our time that you'll see where I'm going with this and why this is what I desire. I think this is what God desires. He wrote it this way. Last semester, we spent a whole semester on the Gospel of Mark. And at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, we found in chapter 1 and verse 17 that Jesus was walking by the shore there in the Sea of Galilee. And he found Peter and Andrew there, and he said, "Follow me, and I'll make you become fishers of men." So this metaphor was put forward to these guys of fishing for men. Well, they were fishermen, so this related to them. They knew how to fish. They knew how to cast the net. They knew kind of sort of when and how deep and so forth. At least they had some ideas. They had some experience in it. They were used to this. And they knew how to gather it in. They knew how to get the fish in the boat, how to get them to the shore, and how to get them to market. In short, they knew how to fish for life. They knew how to fish to maintain life. But what Jesus was offering them was to get involved in catching men, in catching people, in storing up, laying up treasures, not just for this earth to survive earth, but to lay up eternal treasures. He was offering them something more. He wasn't saying that they shouldn't be, that their occupation was bad. He simply was offering them more. And he used this metaphor to describe to them something that would be meaningful to them. Catch men. Catch them. Bring them in. Well, he used other metaphors also, probably more often than fishing for men. He used the metaphor of sheep and a shepherd. And in John chapter 21, this is after Jesus had risen from the dead, and frankly, it's also after Peter had denied the Lord at least three times. Jesus had made a little breakfast for the guys, and after breakfast, he got alone with Peter, and he said, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus said, tend my lambs. And then he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, you know that I love you. And Jesus said, shepherd my sheep. If you love me, this is how you can show your love for me. Shepherd my sheep. And then you know that he asked him a third time. And some scholars think he did it because Peter denied him at least three times. Some think it's just a matter of a Jewish, this is the exclamation point for Jewish communication, to say something three times, whatever it was. He said to him a third time, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's getting a little frustrated. He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. But Jesus was driving a point, and he said, tend my sheep. Peter, this is how you can show your love for me, by caring for the ones that I love. And I, you know that I'm an animal science major, and I've been involved with livestock for many, 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 many years, many, many thousands and thousands of animals. And I am convinced that God made certain animals to display certain characteristics about humanity. For example, I'm convinced that the pig was made to display pretty well the fallen nature. And I won't get into all the reasons for it here, because it could have quite a few, and it may be boring for you. It's not to me. But I also believe that he made the sheep to display the vulnerability and the insecurity of human life after the fall. And he did a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful job of it. And I want to have us go to, by the way, I really don't have very much for slides this morning. And I like mixing it up a little bit. If you bring your Bibles, it's a good idea. You can follow along with me. I'm in Matthew 9 here in verses 35 and 36. And it says, and Jesus was going about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, in healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And then he says this, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. I want to tell you a couple stories about sheep. When I was there at Iowa State one day, I got a phone call from a neighbor who said, hey, you got a sheep upside down. And this ewe, which is a female sheep, was pregnant and therefore just like a barrel. She was all filled out, and when she lay down on a slight incline, she rolled over. And as I recall, she rolled into a path that was sort of level. And there this ewe was, just flailing her legs, could not right herself. See, they're made this way. They're made to show vulnerability. Their legs aren't much in mass compared to the rest of their body. And if they swing them, it doesn't turn them. And the head won't do much good because it's on the ground. So this ewe is there flailing around, not able. She's in a rut, literal rut, and could not right herself. And the danger is that the organs begin to push on the lungs and the sheep can no longer breathe, and it's kind of like crucifixion, honestly. They asphyxiate. So all I needed to do is to go over there and tip her up, get her back on her feet, and she took off. This is what a downcast sheep is. This is what Jesus saw the multitudes of. They're in a rut. They're flailing their legs in the air, getting nowhere. And they need someone to get them on their feet. Put them on their feet to walk on solid ground again. I want to tell you another story about sheep. One, the flock, the Iowa State flock, was just across the road from our house. And one night I just walked across the road. There was a lane there, and I wanted to just take a stroll. And there was a 5-acre pasture there, and the flock was in that pasture, and I kind of spooked them. One sheep looked up and thought, ah, I'm scared, and took off for the far end of the pasture. And the others, most of them didn't know what was going on, but that one was running, and there must be something wrong, so they all ran over there. You know how sheep are. One goes, they all go. But when they got to the corner, None of them knew why they were there, and they didn't feel any more secure in that corner than they did where they were. So one of the sheep in the flock said, I don't like this, and took off for another, and they all went with him. This is the way we are. The cycle repeated itself several times until they basically got tired and reasoned, I guess we're not being harmed. I guess we're okay. Isn't this like we are? We run from nothing and we run to nothing until we have the Word of God as our source and our solid ground to walk on. I want to introduce another animal into this mix. It's a border collie. And a border collie is a breed of dog that is bred to be rather intuitive about shepherding, about herding. And they can be a real asset for a shepherd or a herdsman. When it works just right, the border collie responds very carefully to the master's voice. And the master will give a command, something like, way to me, and that means go way around to the back and bring the flock to me, or the herd, either one. And the dog, the border collie, is in constant contact with the master's voice, and the master can say, easy, 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 go slow, just bring him to me. I have a slide here. This is a Far Side cartoon. This is how it's supposed to work. This is a sheep party. And the sheep are there all standing on their hind legs. You know, they're at a party, okay? But one of them says, Henry, our party's a total chaos. No one knows when to eat, where to stand, what to... Oh, thank God. A border collie has come. Somebody to put some order in this situation to give us some security, please, someone. That's how a border collie is supposed to work. But more often than not, I have been involved with border collies that were poorly trained, and they are terror to a flock. The reason is the border collie is out to show himself or herself. The border collie wants to show how fast they can go. The border collie wants to show how dominant they are, how much in control they can be. And the master then gets mad at them, and it escalates. And I tell you, it makes you nervous even to see it happen. You feel nervous for the sheep. You can see their terror. What I want to share with you this morning is that life in a world... Oh, yeah, I have a major point for you. Let's throw that thing up there. When a society, state, or nation abandons or neglects the Word of God as the ultimate authority, influential voices become like poorly trained border collies, terrorizing and terrorizing and terrorizing. Popular opinion is amplified in importance, and it becomes the new morality. See, we're made in the image of God, and we know there is a right, and we know there is a wrong. And if we abandon the scriptures as the right or wrong, it doesn't abandon us. We still want to find something, and all we can think of is, well, what do you think? And if enough people think that, then that's where we go. But obviously it can go wrong very easily, and we become terrorized by our own people. I had a couple of examples, and I'm going to restrict it to just one here. Here's the concept, that if you don't submit to the border collie's command, you feel worse than if God were condemning you. I mean, you just feel like you must go along with the crowd. Without the scriptures, what else are you going to do? Ask yourself this. How many times in the last year have you read a newspaper article where the scripture was brought in to validate a point? Probably never. Probably never happened. Did you know that I think it's 90% of everything that was written before 1950 was written about God? That's what I've heard. Not true anymore, is it? How many times, on the other hand, have you read in the past year of an opinion poll? They're all over the place. They're constantly in the papers. Why? Because we've abandoned as a nation. It's sorrowful, very, very sorrowful. We've abandoned as a nation an ultimate authority, and we're reaching for them. We're flailing in the air to try to get to solid ground, and it's not up there. Not going to come. Here's one example. I'm going to say a word to you, and I want you to just honestly, privately think what the immediate thought is to you. The word is bully. Now, there have been bullies around on this planet since Cain killed Abel. But you would think that in the last 10 years, all of a sudden they've appeared. And there are, and I'm not saying that it's that we shouldn't care about a bully. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be dismayed at a real bully. I'm not saying that we shouldn't care that people are being bullied. What I am saying is that the border collies of our community, that is those who purport to have influence apart from the scriptures, know that if they can put the term bully on anybody who stands up for any truth, they know they've already cast a big slur upon their character. They know it, and so they use it. This is the way the border collie system works when they are poorly trained, and I'm saying poorly trained as being unbased, unfounded in the scriptures. I want to look at another passage with you in Ephesians that describes this situation, that describes a situation of being in a society that does not have an ultimate authority basis or the fear of God. I'm equating those two. This is Ephesians chapter 2. And I want to remind us that Ephesus was a hub church in the Gentile region. And when Paul spent a couple years there, like 3 years in Ephesus. And so he was writing to them a general letter that would kind of be span out into all of Asia. This is kind of the Gentile letter. And so he's describing in this letter how God has taken all of Abraham's descendants and all of the non-Abrahamic descendants, the Gentiles, and he's not just made them get along, but he's put them into one body. They're the same. They're in one body. And so we read this in verses 11 and 12. Therefore, he's writing to Gentiles, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed externally. It's just in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time five things, separate from Christ. Christ was over there, and you as a Gentile were over here, and there was a wall between you. You did not mix. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. Anything that God did for Israel, all of Israel's history, all the miracles that God did, you had nothing to do with. You're over here, a Gentile. Then he says that they were strangers to the covenants of promise. I tell you, when I grew up, I just dreamed of having my own farm. My dairy was going to be here, and my hog production was going to be here, and my hen and egg production was going to be here. It was going to be glorious. My ambitions were just rolling around in my head. I was a stranger to a life of a promise that I would respond to. Then my sister became a Christian, and she shared the gospel with me. And I thought, well, what do I do with that? So I thought, well, maybe I should be a missionary. But my reason for it was, again, me! So I could be displayed as being something great. It was all Bob. And then I came to know that I needed a Savior, and I reached out and trusted in this Savior. And I began a journey that is a response to promises. And I had a very, very tough time in my life. And God gave me a promise from 1 Peter chapter 2. And I was in some unfair circumstances. And God said that He would, it would find favor with God if I would continue to honor him all the way through my trial. And I responded to that. It gave me an outlet. It gave me a reason to believe. I began to be no longer a stranger to the covenants of promise. But the environment that we are living in is a stranger. This is not how people live in our world. It's foreign to live as a friend of the covenant of promise, as a, living according to promises. Then it says they have no hope. I have been to Ukraine, and these folks had thousands of acres, but no equipment to farm it with, and they were without hope. They didn't know how to plan anything because they weren't guaranteed that tomorrow they'd have any more than they did today, so they just gave up. This is the way life is, apart from a solid foundation. Even, and it's honestly, it's worse when it looks like we're successful because we're just fooling ourselves. This is only temporal down here. I don't care how successful you are down here. You have no hope if you have no hope beyond the grave. But this is the environment that we live in. And then finally it says, without God in the world. I've been doing work down in Arlington, and I just learned yesterday that one of the gentlemen whose homes I inspected died. And I was thinking about that conversation that I had with this gentleman. He was 90, you know, so it wasn't a total surprise, but nevertheless, he's gone now. And I was thinking about where he is right now. There weren't indications that he was a man of faith. He may still be without God. And I cannot think of anything more appalling than being without God. Brothers and sisters, God has a different plan for you and me. It's the church. And there's some specific things about the church. If the problem is that our world has neglected the Word of God, guess what happens in the church to build us up? We regard it, and we share it. And this is how this happens. Ephesians chapter 4 says that God gave to the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. And that word equipping means completely furnished, to completely furnish the saints, to completely furnish you in your life, completely for the work of service. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. And Tim's and my job is to teach you in order to equip you so that you can be participating in the work of the service of building the church and reaching those who do not yet know Christ. And in a couple of weeks, we're going to launch into the letter of Ephesians, and we're going to spend a couple weeks in the first few chapters, and then we're going to spend a long time in about chapters 4 through 6 because we want to equip you. And you might ask, well, how come you guys get to do that? How come I can't get up there and jabber? Well, please do. But I want you to realize that the reason that Tim and I have been ordained for this work, have been assigned to this work, is because of a track record, is because of a life that has shown responses to God that allows him to be in control. And we would invite any of us, in fact, that's what we're doing. When we share the scriptures, we are wanting to equip you to do the same. In short, to some degree, Tim and I are walking the talk. Is that the way we say it? Talk the walk or walk the talk? Walking the talk, yeah. Not saying perfection. That has nothing to do with what I'm saying. Not perfection. One of the qualifications of a pastor, of an overseer in the scriptures, if we want the scriptures to be our basis again for who is a pastor and who is not a pastor, one of the qualifications is that he be above reproach. Which means that if you find something wrong in anything that we share, or if you find something wrong in our life, come and talk to us. Because we, as much as anyone, probably more than anyone, would like to get it right. This is the idea. This is why I want you to trust Tim and me. Trust us theologically. We're not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I know that. We don't need to be. What we need to be is walking the talk, walking it, doing it. Then we can help you to do the same. There's something about obedience to the Scripture that helps you in your discernment of what it's saying. And I'm just saying that we've had one of the greatest things that must happen before any man is recognized as a pastor is he must be tested in a way that can be seen. Tested in a way that shows his heart is God and he will go God's way. Then you can be confident. Then you can rest when we share. Not wondering, oh boy, I hope that's right. I hope that's wrong. I hope that's not wrong. This is God's plan for gifted men, ordained men, to teach you this, the Word of God. And this doesn't mean that you don't have the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit can't speak to you. It's just the opposite. Because you have the Holy Spirit, because you can read what we're sharing, you can have it confirmed in your life. We're just saying that Tim and I are living a life that we would want you to live, and we're showing you why we do it and what verses we respond to and how we respond to it, how we apply it, and urging you to jump on with us and do the same. And so I'd like to finish up then with the verse I could have started with. This is in Hebrews 13, and I would like to say that Hebrews 13 is sort of like a Proverbs, sort of like a Proverbs to Hebrews. That means there are little verses that express a whole concept in just two verses rather than kind of a long narrative, and here we find this in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Because they keep watch over your souls. They keep watch over your souls. Tim and I are together at least a couple of hours every week thinking of you, thinking of how to lead you, following our shepherd to lead you. They keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. It's a very serious thing for us. We will give an account for how we led you. And I was very intentional this morning when I asked you to consider submitting to our teaching and our direction. I'm not saying that you're not. I'm just urging you to have this mindset. When you come here, don't get into the game of evaluating, well, Bob did good. Well, I like Tim better. Well, I like that message. I don't like that message. I like this part of that message, but that part I don't like. Trust us. We are sharing truth for you that you can put into practice and build up the body of Christ, both in salvations and in the quality of obedience. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, because this would be unprofitable for you. I said at the beginning, if you think that I'm being cultish, if you think I'm being arrogant in sharing this, I hope that we'd come to a different analysis at the end. The point is that we have submitted our lives to the chief shepherd. And all of us, 1 Peter, for example, is completely filled with this language of where we have our opportunities to submit, to display a little bit of humility, to trust that God is in control over the impending circumstances that might not look so good for me right now. Somebody's asked me to do something I really don't want to do. I laugh because when Carl comes in, I let out a whoop and a holler because the thing I like the least to do on Sunday mornings is setting out the sign. I just don't like it. And Carl does that. Unless he's not here, then, I don't know why. I just don't like it. Submitting ourselves. There's a lot to do on a Sunday morning. We pray at 8. We set up here. We tear down afterwards. Everybody's got stuff to do afterwards. Help. Participate. And that's just Sunday morning. You know, we have many things that we're doing. We have involvements in the fair. We have involvements in Nordic Fest. We have involvements in outreach. We have many things going on. We have missionaries we send to another continent. Participate. Consider yourself an absolute essential part here. And trust that God is going to lead you through him and me. That's what I'm saying. We don't have to be the best there is. What we have to be is obedient so that you can be. See what it looks like. And in the process, we're all becoming more like him. So let's pray and we'll commit that to the Lord. God, we thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you so much. We don't have to be like sheep flailing our legs in the air. You give us solid ground to walk on. It's the truth. It is the truth. There's one God, one mediator between God and man. This is the truth. And it's the man, Jesus Christ. God, we thank you that you want to build us up. And we give you our lives to do it freely. Thank you for this in Jesus' name.